I'm convinced that one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture is the New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We come to Psalm 22 in our series of the laments, biblical lament, and you see the heading, the suffering, praise, and posterity of the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. You say, well, wait a minute. It says, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. How can it be a psalm of David and be a messianic psalm? Well, because God inspired David to write this psalm, and it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years before he ever came into this world through the virgin birth. We're convinced that this is a messianic psalm because there is nothing in David's experience that would come close to the description that we find here in Psalm 22. In fact, the language of Psalm 22 is so precise and so exact, it's as if it was written by an eyewitness of the crucifixion. And yet, at the time of David writing this psalm, crucifixion wasn't even known as a means of execution. So I say it's one of the strongest proofs of the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. Some have called Psalm 22 the fifth gospel because of its emphasis on the Messiah. Some have referred to it as the gospel according to David. Well, tonight I want us to take a look at this psalm. And I have 7 headings. I won't be able to spend very much time on any of them, but it's necessary to walk through this psalm together. So let me give them to you and then we'll proceed. We will see, number one, the alienation of Christ. The alienation of Christ in verses 1 and 2. The consolation of Christ in verses 3 through 5. The scorn of Christ in verses 6 through 8. The submission of Christ in verses 9 through 10. The sufferings of Christ, verses 11 through 18. The supplication of Christ, verses 19 through 21. And then finally, the salvation of and from Christ in verses 22 through 31. And again, as I mentioned prior to reading the psalm earlier in the service, in verses 1 through 21, we see Christ's suffering and his crucifixion. And then 22 through the end of the chapter, Christ's glory and his resurrection. In the first section, we see Christ in the midst of his enemies. In the second section, we see Christ in the midst of his church. So those two distinctions, I think they're helpful to see. Most people turn to Psalm 22 and focus on the first half of the psalm, but I have not really heard too much emphasis on the latter half, and it's just as significant. So let's begin by considering the alienation of Christ, and it's in verses 1 and 2. This why question that David penned is an exact, it's a Matthew chapter 27, Luke, Mark record Christ speaking these words verbatim from the cross. It is probably the most remembered why question that's ever been asked. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, and from the words of my groanings? Why? When we ask that question in life and the perplexities and the providences that come our way, we're in good company, because the Lord Jesus asked that same question. Why? And what was he experiencing? He was experiencing alienation from his Father. And it's important that you listen to the specificity of what I'm saying. He felt alienated from his Father. Because you see no language here of a father-son relationship. My God, why have you forsaken me? Gone is the familiarity and the relational dimension of a father-son relationship. He's not referring to God as his Father here. What a contrast to think of this in relationship to John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer and the language there and the intimacy that's communicated as he speaks to his Father. And his Father is mentioned a half a dozen times in John chapter 17, but not here in Psalm 22. These words were spoken of Christ on the cross. In fact, there are seven sayings of Christ recorded in the Synoptic Gospels as he hung on the cross, and this is the fourth. But it's the first that he spoke while under the shroud of darkness. Darkness came upon the earth at noon and lasted for 3 hours, and at the end of those 3 hours, Christ spoke these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cries of the Savior. He says there in verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And that's a reference to both the time he was on the cross in daylight, and the time he was on the cross when it was night, when darkness shrouded the land during that time. So Christ felt the alienation from the Father. He who had known nothing but unbroken fellowship from all eternity now sensed estrangement and alienation from his Father. No wonder he cried as he did. How acute that must have been sensed by our Savior. What he endured for the sake of sinners is amazing, isn't it? That he would be willing to suffer alienation, broken fellowship with the Father, in undertaking the work of redemption. It was the greatest hell known to Christ to be utterly rejected by the Father, with whom he had known unhindered fellowship through all eternity. And why? Why? He was bearing the weight of divine wrath and the satisfaction of God's justice towards sinners. That's why. So the alienation of Christ. Notice secondly with me the consolation of Christ in verses 3 to 5. He says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Some of your translations have the word yet at the beginning of verse 3 as opposed to but, which is in the New King James. And it is a bridge. In the midst of this alienation, then this acute estrangement that Christ was feeling, he cast himself upon the character of his father. And what he says here gives us an explanation of why he was sensing this estrangement and this alienation. And it's captured in verse 3. Again, he is anchoring his life to the character of his father. But, or yet, you are holy. And there's the explanation. Why the father turned from the son. He who knew no sin was becoming sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as he was bearing sin as the substitute for sinners, our holy father could not commune with him, could not fellowship with him, could not draw near to him, and yet turned away from him. That's the explanation. That's the answer to the why question that Jesus asked. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of our sin and the holiness of God. That's the answer to that. The consolation of Christ. An explanation, and then this emphasis on trust. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And what Christ was saying here in this messianic psalm was he had entrusted himself to the Father. He didn't know all the workings, how this was going to work out. But God had been faithful to those who had trusted him, and he would be faithful to his son. That's the consolation of Christ. In that there was an explanation for his why question, and there was the promise that the Father would honor his faith as he looked and trusted in him. So again, the alienation of Christ, the consolation of Christ. And you see, we have hymns that capture this dynamic. We love to sing Chris Anderson's hymn, His Robes for Mine. In the chorus, I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. What? Jesus forsaken. God estranged from God. That's what's being expressed here in these opening verses of Psalm 22. So, but not only the alienation of Christ and the consolation of Christ, but the scorn of Christ. Notice verses 6, 7, and 8. But I am a worm and no man. When I read that, I could barely get past that. Rightly understood, in our depravity and our fallen humanity, we're the worm. Not the Son of God. And yet he says, but I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Remember the words of the gospel writer? This is Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 41. Think of these words in relation and how closely parallel what is being said here as we're considering the scorn of Christ. Matthew 27, verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Isn't it amazing how these words that were written over 1,000 years before the events of Calvary, how closely they're mirrored. Why is that? Well, because only God knows the future. God ordains the future, and God has the power to bring the future to pass without error. That's the only explanation I know. The scorn of Christ. He was not a man in the sense that when they were through with Jesus the man, he was but a vestige of a man. So cruel, so hateful, so horrific was the torture and the brutality that was poured out on our Savior. And not only prophesied here in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 prophesies of this. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 prophesies of this. The scorn of Christ. He was scorned by men. But look with me at the submission of Christ in verses 9 and 10. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Christ is revisiting his earthly history, the virgin birth, his childhood, how God was superintending his life and blessing his life. And he's confessing his submission to the Father here. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God, and you continue to be. Jesus is saying. Well, we're moving rather quickly here. We've seen the alienation of Christ, the consolation of Christ, the scorn of Christ, the submission of Christ. Look with me at this extended passage in beginning at verse 11 through 18. The sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. And you remember, this is again a psalm of lament. And I've not seen but only one that lacks these four elements that I've pointed out to each time we've looked at a psalm of lament. And they're here present in this psalm as well. You remember those four elements? There is a turning in the midst of the circumstances to God in prayer. And that's how this psalm begins. Jesus is in prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? So there is a turning. There is the complaint, the lament, and we see that in the questions that are raised. And then there is a point where lament, the why of lament turns to the who of answered prayer. And we have the petition being made, asking God for deliverance in the circumstances that we're in, that Jesus was in, and deliverance that's consistent with the character of God. And we see that in this section. And what is the request that Jesus makes of his Father? Notice it's in verse 11. Be not far from me. Be not far from me. And then verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. It's a very specific request. Be not far from me and save me is the request that Jesus is making of his Father. Now let's go back to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What's being referenced there? There is none to help? Well, what happened? His disciples fled, left him. There is none to help. That's a reference to that. They deserted him. And the trouble that Jesus encountered on the cross is given in the imagery of being surrounded by a pack of wild, ravenous animals. And it's nothing short of just brutality. Notice, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls, verse 12, of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Verse 13. Dogs, verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. Verse 20. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. The crowd, the mocking mob, they were a bloodthirsty pack of beasts is what is being conveyed here. These evil men. And it's a reminder to us that man left to his own devices, man left in his own depravity, becomes like an animal, like a dog, like a lion. And again, why did they do this to Jesus? We say, well, because they hated him. Correct. Had Jesus done anything wrong? Nothing. The innocent, spotless Lamb of God. Pilate. If Pilate could have found some justification to charge Jesus with a crime, he would have come up with it. But what did Pilate say? What was Pilate's conclusion? I find no fault in him. No fault. Well, that can't be said of any of us, right? There's fault on all of us, but not Jesus. And yet, look what they did to him. And what they did to him is what our sins deserved, because that's why they were doing to him what they did. You don't want to miss this. He was given into the hands of evil, wicked, bloodthirsty men. But notice what it says in verse 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Who's that? Who is the you in verse 15? You have brought me to the dust of death. Dare I say, the Father? The Father? Yes. The Father. What love for sinners that the Father would bruise his son, as the prophet Isaiah said. It pleased the Lord to pierce him. The sufferings of Christ. We won't take the time to go to the gospel accounts, but this language, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. What could that be but anything but them physically nailing him to the cross? I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Is that recorded in the Gospels? Absolutely. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then I ask you to watch for the pivot in the psalm. And here it is at the end of verse 21. You have answered me. The Father received Jesus' spirit when he released it to him on the cross. The Father delivered him. The Father heard him. You have answered me. So we move away from the sufferings of Christ and his crucifixion, and now we begin to entertain thoughts of his glory and his resurrection in verses 22 and on. The salvation of and from Christ, verses 22 through 31. These verses imply a future resurrection of Christ in which he would announce his triumph over sin and death. This verse, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is what is quoted by the writer of Hebrews concerning Jesus. Let me read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. That's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. Again, we read verse 22 of Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. We're talking about the salvation of and from Christ. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Where did that happen? When did that take place? When did Christ declare his name to his brethren in the midst of the assembly? Some commentators believe that is a reference to Christ appearing to the disciples in the upper room. You say, I'm glad you told me that. I wouldn't have seen that. Well, I wouldn't have seen that either if I hadn't read that. So when I read something, then I'm thinking, okay. Perhaps, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking. But anyway, the people that write commentaries are much smarter than I am. So, but again, you don't want to be gullible and take everything that you read for truth. But anyway, that's what several commentators said. that was fulfilled when Jesus appeared in the upper room to his disciples. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. All you descendants of Jacob. All believing Jews. All believing Jews are to glorify him. And again, remember that fourth element that we noted in all the laments? That they're most of these laments end with a statement of praise and a statement of renewed trust. And this whole section from verse 22 to the end is that very thing. The language of praise and of trust and of honor and of glory. Verse 24, for who has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted? For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Again, that's speaking. This is Christ speaking. He, speaking of his Father, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He didn't despise Christ like the mobs did, the people did around the cross. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Again, this is should be an encouragement to us, despite the fact that Christ was acutely sensing this alienation from his Father, this estrangement from his Father. He was never more pleasing to the Father than he was when he was on that cross, fulfilling the will of the Father, being obedient to his purpose and plan for his life. So the Father heard him. When he cried to him, he heard. So it's an encouragement to us not to quit praying, not to quit asking, not to quit seeking the Lord when we sense estrangement and alienation for whatever's going on in our life. We have a confidence that if we're a child of God, that he hears us. He delights to hear us. It goes on to say, again, this is Jesus speaking. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. I'm always on the lookout for verses for Missions Month, themes. And here's a great one in verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Well, what a glorious declaration. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Why? For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Are you happy tonight that he rules over the nations? He rules over the nations. All the nations, without exception. Glory, hallelujah. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. And then there's this future looking A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And what will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation? They will come and declare his righteousness. Folks, that's our message. That's our hope. That's our standing. That's the ground of our justification. His righteousness to a people who will be born. That's speaking into the future of future generations. And then the psalm ends with this glorious note. What is part of that declaration? That he has done this. He has done this. And it mirrors the words of Christ when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He has done this. This is the salvation of and from Christ. I thought this would be a fitting psalm to look at in preparation for the Lord's table. The Lord's table is important and it's critical for a number of reasons. It's important and critical, number one, because it is the appointed means that Jesus gave whereby we remember him. We're to do this in remembrance of him. This is the ordinance that God gave the church for all of us to remember Christ and what he did for us to secure the forgiveness of our sins. So the Lord's table is critical for that reason. The Lord's table is critical for a second reason. And it affects how we live our lives as Christians. We're to live our lives as Christ gave up his life. How did he give up his life? He gave up his life in obedience to the Father. He gave up his life selflessly. That's how we're to live our lives. We're to live selfless, and we're to live in surrender and yielded to the will of the Father. And number three, the Lord's table is important because it reminds us of what our message is in this world. It informs our gospel speaking. And what is it that we speak? We speak of Christ. And we speak of his righteousness. And we speak of his finished work. And then if men and women will come and cast themselves upon this Savior, he will receive them. They will be forgiven. Isn't it good to be able to preach a gospel that man doesn't have to add anything to? He has done this. He's done what? He has suffered on behalf of his people as a sin bearer to accomplish redemption for those the Father gave to him. And that's our message. So the Lord's table is important for those three reasons. And let's remember him as we gather around the table in a few moments. Let me conclude in prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We marvel that you would give the best heaven had for sinners like us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your willingness to go to the cross of Calvary. And to satisfy divine wrath against us that we might be forgiven. Truly, to you, all power and glory and honor and dominion is due unto you. All worship is due unto you. And help us as redeemed children of God to grant to you what you richly deserve. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.